I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I wanted to finish this chapter this morning, but that's not going to happen. As I dug into this passage, there's so much here and so much in my heart that I feel I need to speak on, given the context in which we live in our culture. In our men's book study this past Wednesday, the topic of God's wrath came up. And the question that is so often associated with God's wrath came up, a question that many Christians ask. I'm sure you've heard it. Is our nation headed for the wrath of God? Is our nation headed for divine judgment? You know, with all of the moral decay and the violence that we see and the rejection of God and the blasphemies, with all of the murder of millions of babies in their mothers' wombs, with the LGBTQ perversion, are we headed for God's wrath? The Bible has an answer to this question, and for many Christians, it's often surprising, because Scripture tells us that not only are we headed for God's wrath, but that we are and have been under the wrath of God for quite some time. This is what we saw last week in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Present tense, ongoing, God is pouring out His wrath upon sinners day in and day out. And the obvious question that follows is, well, how do we see it today? How do we see God's wrath in our culture? This is what Paul answers in this next section of Romans, from verse 24 to verse 32, this is what Paul gets into. He explains how God's wrath is seen today. And you should know that here in chapter 1, Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And then in chapter 2, he will address the Jews. And the whole argument with Paul is that whether you are a heathen and all that you have is natural revelation, or whether you are a religious person, and not just any religious person, but a Jew who has been entrusted with the oracles of God, with special revelation. All people, he says in Romans 3, are accountable to God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he begins with the Gentiles. And this morning, I want to cover verses 24 to 27. I'm going to break this passage up into two sermons. This morning, verses 24 to 27. Let's read this passage. And this is not just Paul speaking. This is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's read the second part for context. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they did know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I want to look at the first part of this passage, verses 24 to 27 this morning. And if you look at verse 24, please look at the first word. Paul begins with the word therefore. And this tells us that what Paul is going to say in verse 24 to 32, he's going to explain the results of what he said in verses 18 to 23 that we looked at last week. In verse 18 to 23, what did Paul tell us? That all of mankind suppresses the truth of God with unrighteousness, and that mankind does not worship God, and they do not give thanks to God, and that ultimately mankind has turned away from God to worship idols. Mankind has abandoned God. Therefore, as a result, God has abandoned mankind. Three times in this passage, Paul says, God gave them over. It is the dominating statement in this passage that we have before us. And this is how we see God's wrath today. He gives people over. Now, this verb, to give over, is one word in the Greek, and it means to hand someone over into the custody of an authority so that they would be sentenced and then punished for their crime. Such as when a cop hands someone over to the judge to be sentenced and to be punished for his crime. Paul used the same word in 1 Corinthians 5:5. In Corinth, there was this man that was sleeping with his father's wife. Gross immorality, unrepentant immorality. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What Paul is saying in that context is that this man needs to be put out of the local church, removed from local church fellowship, removed from the means of grace, and handed over to Satan, to the evil world system that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, that he might pay for his sin. To hand him over. This is why this aspect of God's wrath is often referred to as judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment. That God gives them over. And he gives them over in three different ways that we see in this passage. And so three judicial abandonment acts. I want to give you three headings here, okay? The first act of judicial abandonment that we see in this passage is that God gives people over to sexual immorality. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Notice in verse 24, God gives people over to what they already sinfully crave within their own hearts. Paul says he gave them over in the lust of their hearts, not to the lust of their hearts. Paul is saying this is what they want. This is what their hearts crave. Because they have inherited this corrupt, evil heart from Adam that is bound to sin. And so God gives people over to what they already want. What do people want? Impurity, he says. The word impurity in the Greek, it means filth. And in this context, as in many other places with the Apostle Paul, this speaks to sexual immorality, to impurity. And that is made clear in this context, he says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, shamed among them, to treat their bodies as objects to be used for illicit sexual pleasure, to treat their bodies as an object to be used and then tossed away. In the 1960s and 1970s, we saw the sexual revolution, also known as the sexual liberation movement. The word liberation means to set someone free from bondage, to set someone free from imprisonment or oppression. What were people being set free from? They were being set free from sex in the context of a heterosexual, monogamous relationship and marriage. They were being set free from God's design of marriage. You can have sex with whoever you want, with as many people as you want, whenever you want, no strings attached, no chains attached. You are free to express yourself sexually. Did they succeed? They would say, yes, we succeeded. They celebrated. But if you notice here, Paul says, actually, this is God's wrath. This is His judgment. This isn't freedom. This is wrath. That you're being handed over to sin. And to suffer the consequences of that sin. To shame your own bodies among yourselves. And notice here, please. God is not simply passively allowing people to do this. God is active in His wrath. The wrath of God is personal. Paul says that God is actively removing His hand of restriction, removing His hand of restraint so that they get what they want, so that the lust of the heart proceeds to the actual act itself. He is not passive in this. This is judgment. Imagine a father sitting at a table, kitchen table with his son. And on the table, there is a hot kettle, boiling hot. And the child wants to touch the hot kettle. That is a desire in the child's heart. That is a lust. And the father is holding the child and restraining the child because the father knows if he touches that, it's going to hurt. The consequences are not good. But the child continually fights against the father's restraint and pushes away from the restraint. And does not listen to the father's voice. Finally, the father actively removes the restraint, allowing the child to receive what the child wants to receive and to suffer the consequences. This is what we see in Romans 1. This is how God gives people over. He removes the restraint. And what people often find out, and many of us know because we come out of the world, what people come to find out is the grass is not greener on the other side. I read in preparation James Montgomery Boyce, his commentary on Romans. And he points out how many prostitutes after the sexual revolution did interviews and completely broken. We were sold a lie that the men, all they want now is our bodies and that's it. They want to use our bodies as objects of pleasure and then tossed away. What people call sexual freedom is in fact divine judgment. God has not lost control. God is not losing the battle to some sexual revolution. As the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that people in the world are continually saying to themselves, scheming, let us break away the fetters away from us, and to unchain ourselves from God, to be liberated from God. And the psalmist says that God is in heaven on his throne, and he laughs. He laughs to think that you can actually do whatever you want and live without God in life and then be okay. You know what the worst thing that God can do for a person on this earth is? Leave them alone. Let them live without God in their lives. Let them live how they want to live. Let them do what they want to do. Let their morality come from within their own hearts. That is the worst thing that God can do to a person. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. It is the way of death. People abandon God, God abandons people. And this all stems from idolatry. This all, again, stems from ungodliness. That's where it begins. Look at this, verse 25. Paul makes this clear yet again. He's putting this at the forefront of our minds, that the root is idolatry. Idolatry is the vine. Every other sin are the branches. The root cause of all of it is turning away from God to worship something else. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you want to exchange something for something else, it's because you actually have the object you want to exchange. Men are not the void of the truth. Paul says they have it. Notice that. They have the truth about God. They see it in creation, but what do they do with the truth? They exchange it for what? Paul says, for a lie. And in the Greek, there's a definite article. It's not a lie. It is the lie. What lie? The lie of idolatry. The lie of believing that I can have whatever God I want, whatever religion I want, any God will do, any religion will do. It all leads to heaven. That lie. And today, nowadays, people have different idols. There's the idol of money. There's the idol of sex. There's the idol of popularity. There's the idol of success. There's the idol of sports, etc., etc., etc. But they can all be classified as the lie because they all promise something they cannot deliver. Isn't that the truth? This thing is going to fulfill my life. This thing is going to bring me joy. Now, this way leads to heaven just like any other way. And they believe that lie. But it's all smoke and mirrors. Satan's scheme is, always has been, to lead people away from the worship of God, of the God of creation. And he doesn't care. Do you really think, you know, we see in the news today that they're putting up satanic temples and there's satanic children's club in some states. Do you really think Satan cares whether they worship that or whether they're stuck in some counterfeit Christianity? He doesn't care. It's all satanic. In fact, it's probably better to be in the satanic club because at least you know, hey, something's wrong with this. But when you're stuck in some counterfeit Christianity and you're using the Bible to prove your own heresies, you're still in the wrong. You're still believing the lie? He doesn't care. It's all satanic if it's not biblical. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10:20. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, what Gentiles sacrifice in idolatry, they sacrifice to what? Demons, not God. Satan is behind every counterfeit religion. There are many antichrists. There are many false ways. And it all started with Adam and Eve. They drank the Kool-Aid first. But it's seen throughout the Old Testament, even in the nation of Israel. In fact, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, what is the sin of Israel that is always stressed? Idolatry. Idolatry. What did God warn against continually? Do not follow their gods. They're going to lead you astray into their pagan practices. Right? And we saw that in the days of the judges. The generation after the generation of Joshua, when every person did what was right according to their own eyes, it was a time of moral decay. And as we learned when we went through the book of Ruth, that prostitutes would go up to the threshing floor and offer their services to men in Israel. This is human history. And it's repeating itself today. It's repeating itself today. People exchange the truth for the lie. Our culture does not like the definite article when it comes to truth, does it? There is no the truth. It's your truth and my truth, and there is no lie because it's all true. You live your truth, I'll live my truth. Along comes Christ and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a way, a truth, and a life. And people don't like that. And so it's all true, they say, except for what? Biblical Christianity. All religions lead to God. Any God will do. And what's the evidence of idolatry in our culture? Sexual immorality. That's the evidence of God's wrath. It's interesting how often idolatry and sexual immorality are found together in the Bible in the same context. For example, if you go to Hosea 4:12-14, Hosea 4:12-14, it says, this is God speaking, my people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on top of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Why do men replace God with false gods? Because as one commentator said, such gods as these left them free to follow their own unbridled passions. Give me a God who is going to have my morals. Give me a God who is okay with me being me. That's the lie. But it doesn't end with heterosexual immorality. It's interesting. An article I read on the sexual revolution, it went on to say this. The normalization of contraception and the pill, public nudity, pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, masturbation, alternative forms of sexuality, and the legalization of abortion all followed. The sexual revolution simply opened the floodgates. It opened the floodgates because when God removes the restraint, sins, the sin of men advances to deeper levels of corruption. And that's what we find here in Paul. Many theologians have noticed this trajectory in Romans 1. And so what is the second act of judicial abandonment? The second act of judicial abandonment is that God gives people over to lesbianism and homosexuality. He gives them over to lesbianism and homosexuality. Look at verse 26. For this reason, because of the idolatry, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. God gave them over to degrading passions, to ungodly, dishonoring desires, perverted lusts, which degrade the person. What we have here is the picture of a deteriorating humanity. The corruption of sin does not stop. It works its way all the way down. What specifically does Paul have in mind? Well, their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. A lot of exchange is happening in Romans 1. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible creatures. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And then here, the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the natural function here, the word function can be translated use. The natural function is that for which God created women and that for which God created men in the context of sexuality. That God created men to have relations with women, and he created women to have relations with men. And the women exchanged, they replaced the man with another woman. The NIV captures this pretty well. It says, they exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The word natural is important. That it's that which accords with nature, with God's intended natural function. This is lesbianism. Now, by itself, this verse is vague. But when we read verse 27, it's clear that what Paul has in mind is the sin of lesbianism and the sin of homosexuality. Look at verse 27. And in the same way, which tells us that the activity of the men is the same as the activity of the women, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. He says they abandoned the woman. They set the woman aside, which is the natural God-intended design, and they were burning in their desire. One theologian put it this way. They were boiling over with this desire. They were on fire, and this lust could not be quenched unless it was fulfilled with another man. The word desire here can also be translated to extend oneself so as to grab it. And it makes you think of the homosexual men in Sodom who were reaching out to grab the angels in Lot's house to have relations with them. Even after they were blinded, their lust could not be restrained. We must have relations with those men. Please notice here that this text demolishes the idea that same-sex attraction is not sinful. Paul is condemning the lust as well as the act, the thought life as well as the actual action. There are many today in Christian churches who are teaching that it is okay to lust after someone of the same sex as long as you don't commit the act. The Bible says no, both are sinful. The thought and the action. What did Jesus say? Out of the heart proceed every manner of evil. I say to you, it's not only if you commit adultery, but if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already sinned. Paul says, yes, the attraction itself is sinful. Why is it sinful? Because it's not natural. Because it's not God's intended order in creation. And so the answer for people like that who claim to be Christians is not celibacy, it is a renewed heart. And only God can give a renewed heart. Only God can regenerate a person, remove the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Regeneration is the solution. People often say, in the LGBTQ community, I was born this way. Well, if by that you mean that you were born a sinner, then yes, amen. Well, join the club. That's why the Bible says you need to be born again. You need to be born again. And it might be worth pointing out here that the exchange is an act of the will on the part of the men and the women. They choose to do this. They exchanged it. No one forced them. They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The desire gives birth to the act. Men with men committing indecent acts, shameless acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Here we see the biblical principle that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. There is a due penalty, Paul says. That means it's inescapable. It is a due penalty, and you must pay it for committing this sin. In time, not in eternity. They are receiving the due penalty for their errors. And we see that in the physical and psychological consequences of such immoral activity. And the STDs that come with that kind of activity. But even that is celebrated today. If you see commercials, it's not going to stop. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption can be translated destruction. Now, some have said Paul is not talking about homosexuality, lesbianism here because he doesn't use those words. But the context is clear. And the words that Paul uses here are interesting. In the Greek, he does not use the typical words for men and women. He uses the words that are literally translated male and female, which emphasize what? The sexual function. It is the same words that we find in Genesis 1:27. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, male and female, he created them. God created two sexes. God created two genders. And yes, those two are synonymous, despite of what the experts are telling you today. The doctor did not assign you a gender at birth. He simply recognized it by a simple process of observation. God assigned you your gender, and he did so in eternity past, because God declares the end from the beginning. God created man to join to woman in marriage, and that this is God's design and it's natural is proved by the outcome when you add those two together, that you get children. To fulfill the design of God and the purpose of God in filling the earth. But if you reject the Creator, you will pervert His creation. Now, we live in a Romans 1 culture. Have you ever heard that? It's true. And beyond. And this used to be hidden. And now it's celebrated. Up until 1973, homosexuality was considered a mental illness by the APA. the American Psychiatric Association. Now it's a human right. In a survey done by the State of Theology, Ligonier, R.C. Sproul, in 2022, this is in the church, 28% of U.S. evangelicals believe the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. That's in the church. And if you look at all the denominations, it's even worse. Part of the reason is this: liberal theologians who take Romans 1 and reinterpret Romans 1 and twist it to support and to validate homosexuality. That being the case, and because of the culture in which we live, and because I know that many of you know someone who is in the LGBTQ community, I want to spend the rest of our time answering some of these arguments that liberal theologians give to equip you on how to answer people. And I want to answer some questions pertaining to LGBTQ, how we are to behave in this context. Okay? I want to answer three arguments that liberal theologians give today. Number one, Paul is not condemning here all homosexual activity. He is condemning pederasty. Pederasty was the practice of an abusive homosexual relationship between an older man and a boy. And this was socially acceptable in the Greco-Roman culture. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. It's pederasty, not all homosexual relationships. Well, how do we answer that? Number one, that's eisegesis. You're reading into Romans 1 your idea of what Paul is saying. But if you read Romans 1, Paul is obviously condemning homosexuality and lesbianism across the board. And that's really the answer to all of these, but I'll give you a few more. Second, notice that, not the second argument, but the second point here, notice that the male behavior in verse 27 mirrors the female behavior in verse 26. And there is no evidence that in Greco-Roman culture, older women were having relations such as that with younger women. It was always male, a masculine relationship. But also, Paul didn't operate under the standards of Greco-Roman culture. Paul was a Jew, and he acknowledged the moral law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, the Old Testament condemns homosexuality across the board. And by the way, so do many extra-biblical Jewish authors like Josephus. It wasn't until recently that people began to give this argument to try to read into Romans 1 what Romans 1 does not say. Paul is condemning, obviously, homosexuality across the board. Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 18:22, just to give you one Old Testament reference. I thought I had it written down, but Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not marry a woman or lie with a woman." Oh, excuse me. Verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." The "you" there is every guy who's listening. Not this segment of the masculine population. It's across the board. The second argument that you'll hear is this one. This is an interesting one. In Romans 1, Paul is actually condemning heterosexual men, men who are attracted to the opposite sex, who commit homosexual acts Because to them, that's not natural. That's the argument. But if you notice Romans 1, Paul is not talking about what's natural to you. He's talking about what's natural according to what God created and how God created men and women to function. And so it's not about what's natural to a person. It's about what's natural based on creation order. Does that make sense? The third argument you'll hear, this is the most common argument you'll hear today. Paul's condemning homosexual relationships that are not practiced in the context of a loving, committed relationship between two people. If there's no commitment, no love, that's what he is condemning. Again, blanket condemnation. All homosexual activity. But then secondly, if you notice, Paul is condemning what? The exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural. And so whether you are or think you are committed and loving to one another, that's not the point. Paul is condemning that you are exchanging the natural function for that which is not natural. And then you'll hear this. Well, what about gay marriage? There's no such thing. Gay marriage doesn't exist. Not in the eyes of God. Because God created marriage and He defines marriage. And He defined it in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God defines marriage. Now, you can call it marriage. You can even have a ceremony. And you can have a pastor perform the ceremony. It doesn't make it legitimate in the eyes of God. It can even be legal. In government, in our culture, can legalize it before God. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. Much less any other sort of marriage. Those are three arguments. Those are three responses. Now I want to answer this question that's come up recently. I'm sure you've seen a popular pastor who was recently asked by a grandmother, should I attend my transgender son's wedding? And it sent shockwaves everywhere because this pastor is otherwise very faithful and committed to the actual view of marriage, biblical view of marriage and sexuality. So this is why it's shocking. Because of the advice that he gave her. He said to her, not only should you go, bring a gift. Go and bring a gift. Now I want to answer this question for you. Should you attend an LGBTQ wedding of a family member, maybe even a child, a friend? I want to give you the straightforward answer and then give you some reasoning. There's absolutely no scenario in which you should attend an LGBTQ wedding. Absolutely not. Why? It's not a wedding. It's an abomination to God. It's a perversion of the natural order. It's a perversion of God's holy institution of marriage. It's a distortion of God's truth. It's a mockery to God. And by attending this ceremony, you're expressing approval and you're expressing celebration, even if you don't think you are. By your presence, that's what you're expressing to people. That's how people are going to read the situation when you're there. Even if the LGBTQ person knows that you are a Christian and love Christ, you shouldn't go. Even if you bring them a gift, and the gift is a Bible, that does not justify going to an LGBTQ wedding. Don't misunderstand me. We are still to love those people. And it's good to give them a Bible in the right setting. A home visit, go out to eat, take them out to eat, give them the gift. The ceremony is not the place or the time. Now, I want to be clear. This is not a matter of conscience. This is a matter of truth and lies, black and white. This is a matter of making a stand for Christ and for truth. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34-39, he came to bring division. And if you lose that relationship because they're offended, so be it. So be it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You want to show people you love Christ? Don't go. You're not there. Because if you go, and you're the grandmother, and everyone knows you, they say, there's the Christian. Oh, she must be a progressive Christian. She must be okay with this. That's how people are going to read your actions, even if you don't think you're sinning. This is not trivial, as some Christians think it's trivial. Because by doing this, you're opening the door to further compromise. At what point are you going to make a stand for truth? Will you go to the adoption ceremony when this couple tries to bring in a child into this twisted world? Will you go to that and be a witness and give them a Bible? At what point are you going to make a stand for Christ? Well, that's Paul, they say. What about Jesus? That's Paul speaking. Didn't Jesus interact with prostitutes and sinners? Yes. But you would never find Jesus in a brothel. Jesus was wise about the where and when he interacted with sinners. He loved the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors. He loved them. He mingled with them. He didn't shun them. But in its proper context. Well, didn't Jesus go to an unbeliever's wedding? In the Gospel of John, didn't he attend an unbeliever's wedding? Yes, but that wedding reflected the natural order of creation. And that is why, by the way, you can go to an unbeliever's wedding if it's a monogamous heterosexual wedding. And then this one. Well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. It's not in the red letters in my Bible. Well, yes, he did. Where did Jesus condemn homosexuality? Leviticus 18:22. Here in Romans 1. The book of Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is God. It's his word. But if you want to look for a place, even in his earthly ministry, he did condemn this when he affirmed marriage as laid out in Genesis chapter 2. That's in Matthew 19. By the way, just as an interesting side note, Jesus never addressed homosexuality because he interacted in ministry mostly with who? Jews. And that was not a particular sin that Jews were prone to at that time. So he didn't have the need to address that. But he did address immorality, adultery. Okay, so I hope that gives some clarity to us on the LGBTQ community. And I'm not sure why Paul began this argument here, discourse on unrighteousness of the Gentiles with sexual sin and homosexuality. Perhaps it is because it most clearly shows the depth of corruption and rebellion against the Creator and His created order. But I want you to remember two things this morning. LGBTQ is not the only sin. That's why I wanted to read the rest of the passage this morning. It is one of many sins. And I don't even think Paul intends homosexuality or lesbianism to be the biggest sin in this context. In the end, a person does not go to hell for being homosexual, lesbian, whatever else. In the end, a person goes to hell because they are a sinner in general. Guess what? Homosexual people also lie and steal and cheat. Idolaters, godless, just like we once were. And the second thing I want you to remember in the context of this book, Paul is not saying this to condemn, much less to insult homosexuals and lesbians. He is saying all this to lead them to the only real hope that they have. The hope that is in Christ. And the wonder is that even though God gave people over to sin, He didn't leave it at that. He gave something else. He also gave His Son over to be delivered, to be crucified in the place of sinners, like that. We all foolishly exchanged God for garbage and idolatry. But there was another great exchange that took place. On the cross 2,000 years ago, where God the Father lifted all of the filth and the moral corruption and the lusts and all of the sin off of His people, all of those who would believe in His Son Jesus, and He placed all of those upon His Son, and He crushed His Son on the cross because of that. So that in exchange, He could clothe those very sinners with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We were all given over. This is not those out there. This is us. Please don't think this is a hateful message. Paul uses strong words, but he's doing this to lead people to forgiveness. A great exchange. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. Is that your testimony this morning? If not, it can be by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Even heavy truths such as this, things that we see in our culture, things that are being pushed and celebrated, even in children's TV shows, to normalize. We know this is sin. We know the truth. But Father, we also know it's another thing to stand for the truth and to be willing to suffer for the truth. And so help us, Lord, by your Spirit to make a stand and to not compromise in any way, but also not to shun those who are in this particular sin, but to have opportunities to reach them with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this we ask in His name.